All right. Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Whether you're worshiping here at Regional or one of our locations, we're excited to have you guys today. And I just want to wish everybody a happy Father's Day. One of the things that I said on Mother's Day, I want to say again today, which is, man, we love these days. We want to honor our parents. We want to honor those in our midst that are raising kids and have a hand in that. But I want to push too. And what I want to say is, man, you can't miss the flow of our service. The fatherless find their rest, right? We just sang that. We just kind of, through our generosity push, plugged adoption. So if you are a father, if you're not a father, there are many, many children out there that are right now seeking homes. They're seeking families that maybe are in a community group or with other people that will support them. Y'all, you know our heart is for the orphan and those that need to be adopted here. So I want to wish everybody a happy Father's Day, but I want to challenge everybody. How are you being involved in seeing some people or maybe even you and your family becoming fathers again? Hey, the other thing that I wanted to say real quick before I dive into the sermon for today is I just had a really cool opportunity to hang out with one of our church planters this past week. And I just want to let you guys know some of the things that are going on. I had a chance to hang out with Cam Triggs from Orlando, Grace Alive. I think we celebrated this, but just to recap, y'all, they had over 250 at Easter. They were baptized, and they're in two services right now, just got a brand new building, making an impact in their community. We also have gotten word from our church planting team, Redemption Heights, in Philadelphia. And y'all, Philadelphia, it's a little bit different soil than planting a church kind of in the southeast, but man, they're seeing incredible amounts of evangelism happen, sharing the gospel. What's happening in their home group is growing, and we look forward to their launch. And also, I just want to tell you guys, man, if those of you have been around, have been praying about this and giving towards this, we have boots on the ground right now in Tampa, y'all, okay? The team is getting there. Yeah, praise God for that. At our locations, y'all give it up for our Tampa team. Many of them have moved, and I just want to tell you, pray them up. This is the time when the enemy will want to get in and start sowing division and attack. I remember when we landed in Greensboro about 7 years ago, it was so funny because for a year, I felt like all of our attention had been getting the team raised up, training the team, getting everybody over here. I mean, even, you know, feeling the weight of, man, just getting everybody settled and trying to get our team here. And when we got here, I remember about 2 days after being here, I called back to our pastor. I called back to Pastor JD and our missions pastor. And I was like, guys, we're here. What am I supposed to do now? Okay. You know, it's like, man, you're here with 25 or 30 people and you have this massive city and the whole triad and 1.5 million people. And it can be a little bit daunting, right? Like, man, where do you take your first step here? And I know they're going to be feeling some of that. So y'all be in prayer for our Tampa church planting team as those guys are getting on the ground. Let's dive in. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 today. So if you have a copy of scripture, you can take it out and turn with me there. And I'm going to go ahead and oversell this sermon the best that I can by saying this. Today is one of the most intense, Christ-centered, grace-filled stories in all the Bible. Am I overselling it a little bit? Okay. It is one of the most intense, Christ-centered, and some of you that are newer are going to say, like, wait a minute, what do you mean Christ-centered? We're in the Old Testament. We're not even in the New Testament. The name of Jesus is not even in this text. Oh, the whole Bible is about him, and we're going to see in such a clear way today, this is one of the most grace-filled stories that many of us end up kind of glossing over. And while this story is a little bit different for me, okay, I want to show you what I'm going to do. While this story centers on the word kindness, which normally I would then try to illustrate kindness, okay, it centers on kindness. To understand kindness, I want to illustrate another word, which is helplessness, okay? Because to understand kindness, we got to understand helplessness. This is the big idea if you want to go ahead and start framing it up in your mind. The kindness of the king creates love in the people, all right? The kindness of the king creates love. It creates a response. Humans are not built to muster love. They are built to respond to love, okay? And so the kindness of the king, it creates love in the people. But the way I want to get us to think about kindness is to get us to think about the word helplessness. The depths of helplessness really produce and shine a light on the depths of kindness, okay? Kindness is not something that you merit. Kindness is not something that you earn. Kindness is not something that you deserve. Kindness is something that flows out of someone's unmerited favor, their grace in your life. That's really what kindness is, but it's hard for us to understand until we understand the word helplessness. Now, when I say helpless, I wonder what many of us think. Some of us, you know, I think we think about serious things, but not maybe not totally dire situations. Like, I think about, if I think about helplessness, one of the first things that comes to my mind, and I know on this Father's Day this kind of fits, but I don't know if any of you have kids or you got nieces or nephews or whatever, you know, that first time the first child ever gets sick, it's a helpless feeling, okay? Now, after that, you realize they're probably going to get over it, okay? But the first time that they get sick, it's just a helpless feeling, and they're not running around, and you just, you know, everything you, with the first kid, the first time, everything feels so scary, and the first time they have that fever, and they're not running around, and you just, it's a helpless feeling. It's a, listen, serious situation, but not dire, you know? That's what we think helpless many times. I thought about helpless this week. We were out, we took our kids out, us and the Harrington family, we had our kids out, and we were playing in this river, and it was funny, when we drove to the river, we drove over this bridge, and I remembered it later, but on the right side of the bridge, there was all these kids swimming in water that was like chest deep, okay, and it didn't register to me. The rest of the other side of the bridge was just, you know, just kind of a little 1 foot of water stream that was flowing, and it didn't register in my mind. They're all playing. Well, we get out in the river, and we're 100 yards downstream from the bridge, and Anna has Faith Ann, our little two-year-old, you know, and she's 2 years old, but she ain't been that big, okay? And so, she's sitting down in the water, and they're out in this sandbar out there in the water, and there was two kind of crazy situations. The first situation was one of our other kids starts screaming, there's a copperhead, in the water, which I have learned, okay, I'm not from North Carolina, but I've learned every single snake in North Carolina is a copperhead, okay? I don't know if y'all have ever realized that, but this one actually was, okay? We went down and looked, and we were like, oh, man, you know? So as I've told you before, me and Pastor Bobby, we captured the snake in a very humane way and took it to a very PETA-approved copperhead sanctuary because that's what we would do, right? So, so I'm not going to talk about that story. The other story is, she's got Faith Ann right in the middle of this river, and listen, y'all, within 30 seconds, all of a sudden, a rushing sound, water starts to rise, and all of a sudden, I hear her hollering out my name, and I'm up on, you know, playing, doing something else with the, I look up, and Anna's all of a sudden standing in about this deep of water, and it is rushing, like it is flowing, like she's kind of braced herself, holding this little baby in the middle of this river. And I mean, I obviously come running down there and jump in the river, and I kind of walk over there. And I take the baby from her. I'm like, hey, we got to get her out of this river. And so I'm walking out. But I mean, how dire of a situation if you were to fall? Well, unbeknownst to any of us, that bridge was a dam, and they had just let the dam out without telling anybody that's 100 yards down the river. And I remember Anna saying, hey, you're standing out in the middle of this river with a little baby, and the water's up to here, and it's rushing. Guess what kind of feeling that is? It's a helpless feeling, right? It's a helpless feeling. Now, here's what we think about helplessness in those terms, and I think it gets us pretty close. They're serious, but they're not dire, okay? Let me give you the definition of helplessness, and now I'm getting to the text in 2 Samuel 9, all right? Now, this ain't literally the definition. If you look up a dictionary, this ain't the definition. But let me give you the definition of helpless, okay? You live a few thousand years ago, and your family was the ones in power, but now they're all dead. But before they died, they tried to kill the guy who is now going to be in power. You have no money, you're in hiding, and by the way, when you were 5 years old, both of your legs got broken and you can't walk. That's helpless, right? If we can understand the depths of helplessness, if we can understand that the state that somebody is in, nothing to give, in hiding, an enemy, and too lame to really be able to do anything about it. When you're in a bad spot and somebody shows grace, now we're starting to understand the depths of kindness. The kindness of the King creates love in the people. Kindness is in proportion to what we feel like we deserve. Kindness, it's not kindness if we deserved it, right? It's not kind. We think of kindness, we think of the word polite. We think of the, oh, they smile. No, no, no. Kindness is the grace that somebody lavishes on us when we don't deserve it. And David, when he's at his best, y'all, he shows us Jesus, and he is going to show us the kindness of the true King today. I want to dive into 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to start here in verse 1. Let me read through this. I'm going to try to make a couple of points practically here, and then we're just going to dive into this idea of kindness. And I want us to know the kindness today and at our campuses today. I want us to know it, and I want us to show it. And that's going to be kind of where we are left today, all right? Let's dive in. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness, there's that word, for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul, listen, this is the countercultural part of this, that I might show the kindness of God? All right? The right king shows the kindness of God to him. Now, this idea of kindness and this idea of David lavishing on him, it's pretty integral to this text. So let me make sure that we understand the word, and then I'm going to make a real practical point here, okay? First of all, let's make sure we understand the word kindness. I think in our language today, and this is part of Bible translation. It's part of interpreting the scripture. You got to figure out where language is during the day. For me, and I could be wrong, you might see this differently. For me, the way that the word kindness hits me is a massive understatement. Okay, now I don't know what it would have been, but right now in our culture, I kind of feel like when someone says they're kind, that means they smile. When someone's kind, that means they're polite. But what he's getting at here is an Old Testament word that maybe is unrivaled, maybe unparalleled, which is the word steadfast love. It is the word covenant love. What he is saying is that David is showing some type of unbelievable grace, not because there's going to be a guy here named Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, not because Jonathan is earning it, not because David is going to get something from it, not because this is a good thing for him politically, but it's going to be because David has made a covenant with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Okay, now that can be confusing because Mephibosheth's father is Jonathan. Jonathan's father is Saul, but Saul also has a son named Mephibosheth that dies later in the book. So it can be, and I've confused that before too. It can be confusing, okay? But we're talking about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. David is going to honor a promise that he made to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and no matter what it costs him, he is going to come through on that promise. Now, here's what I want you to see, okay? I want you to put yourself in a warrior society a few thousand years ago. Now, we don't need a bunch of history here. We all know pretty much the way the game is supposed to go. When a new regime comes to power, what happens to all the men in the other regime's family line? Right? We know that. In our day and age, what happens when a new coach comes to town to all the assistant coaches? What happens when a new CEO comes to all of the top level brass? Right? Now, we don't live in a warrior society. These are just like small examples, but the idea of there's a new sheriff in town and everybody else is going to kind of get pushed away. Well, in a warrior society, all the nations around him, this is the way they would think that this is supposed to read, right? That David says, hey, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Why? Because I'm going to kill him. Because they got to go. Why? Because if there's ever an uprising, if there's a son that is left to Saul or a grandson that is left to Saul, then he will become the rallying cry for the rebellion. He will become the rallying cry for the opposition. Do you see what David's doing here? How absolutely countercultural is this? This is kindness. This is grace. This is steadfast love. This is covenantal love. This is not David saying, I'm going to do something that pleases my kingdom, my security. No, no, no. This is him saying, I'm going to be true to my word because I made a promise. I made a covenant. Steadfast love. I told Jonathan I would do something. I'm going to do it. True kindness is about covenant love. It is not about consumer love. And that's what I want to camp on here for just a minute, if I can, really practically here. I know this ain't the main point, but I can't go without saying this in 2019. Y'all, we live in a day of consumer love on steroids. What we have done is we have traded. We have learned from our consumer actions. Man, I give you this, and if it's a good deal, I get this back. We have learned from our consumer retail experience, and now this is the way that we begin to treat each other. We look for the best deal. I will pick you up or I will drop you. I will do that in relationships. I will do that in marriages. I will do that in dating relationships, and I will pick you up or drop you. As fast as I picked you up, I'll drop you. As fast as I drop you, I'll pick another one up. Why? Because it's all about what is good for me. It's all about what's going to get me ahead, not about the mutual spirit in us as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not about thinking about how Jesus and his relationship to me should inform my relationship to everybody else. But here's what we do in our day and age. If you make me laugh, then we can hang out, right? Hey, if you advance my career, then let's be friends. If you can help me chill and calm some of my anxieties, if you have that effect on me, then let's hang out. But the very moment that you begin to cost me something, I'm out. And that's our relationship, and may it not be said in the church. Y'all, the church should not mirror our culture and these types of relationships. And maybe you have been on the dropping side of that, or maybe you have been dropped. All right, but you understand this is the way that society interacts with one another. And what I want you to see is that the true king is modeling something for us here that is the exact opposite. He had to give something up to be in this relationship, as we're going to see with Mephibosheth. To bring Mephibosheth into his household, to bring him into his table, he had to give up security. He had to give up land and riches. And my question for us is very simple. Listen, are there relationships in your life? I'm super convicted by this. Are there relationships in your life where it's costing you something? Or if you think about the relationships in your life, is it pretty much like, man, I'm a collector. I get this from them. I get this from them. I get this from them. It all advances where I am. The world asks, what do I get by being in a relationship with you? And what the Christian community should ask is, what can I give you? What do you need? What we always say to each other, what the world says is, what do I need? Can you give it to me? And we ought to be the type of people, covenant love, steadfast love. God has shown his love for us in this way, that we say, man, what do you need? And how can I help meet that need? I want to dive into this for just a couple more minutes because I think it's very important. Let me apply this very specifically, and then I want to apply it really generally about being a countercultural Christian, somebody who goes against the stream of our current climate, all right? So generally, let me do it specifically here and then generally, and then we're going to get on to some of the more big ideas in this text. What, two things. One is this. In what ways do you need to shift from a consumer love mindset to a covenant love mindset? In what ways do you need to go from consumer to covenant? I think of two relationships very specifically right off the bat where that word covenant comes into play, and I want to kind of center on those. The first one, is, we should know this, is in marriage. We live in a day of marriage crisis. This consumer love has absolutely bled into the way that we view marriage in our day. I mean, how many divorces that we see, how much do we see going on? And listen, it really comes down to this. You don't do it for me anymore. And because you don't do it for me anymore, I'm going to drop you as soon as I could have picked you up. I'll find another one. It's just, listen, we're not dealing with restaurants or a retail and transaction. We're not dealing with someone where we say, well, I'm not going to go there anymore. But that's the way we treat our marriage relationships, isn't it? And that's just a fact of where we live, and it ought not be said around the church. If this is where you are today, and maybe you're thinking, you're like, man, you know, I don't know, our marriage is on the rocks. I'm thinking about kind of maybe even bouncing and being out. I want to say as strongly as I can say to you today, put light on that. That's got to come out. It's got to come out to a community group leader that will make its way next jump. You know, at Mercy Hill, we don't have 17 layers of leadership. If you're in a group, your group leader is connected to an elder. There's nothing really higher, okay? That's it. That's the way the church is organized. And that pastor is there to shepherd you and walk with you, and they're trained to do so. And I want to call you if there is something going on where you're thinking about bouncing because, hey, you're not doing it for me anymore. I want you to see how much like the world that is and how much the true king is not operating in that way, and nor should his followers. The other relationship I'll say very quickly and then move on, y'all, is just church relationships. Man, this is just the way it is. Especially a church that's kind of in this southern fried, you know, religion south kind of thing is like, man, well, that church don't really do it for me anymore, so I'm just going to go to another one. Well, that one not really doing it for me anymore, so I'm just going to go to another one. And the question is always the same. Where do I need to go to get what I need met? Rather than being able to say, hey, where can I plug in and use my giftings for his kingdom? Many times we treat our church relationships, like I said, we treat it like we would giving a review to a movie or giving a review to a restaurant or thinking about a new phone or a new purchase. It's like, man, do I like it or not? That's going to be the determiner of whether I turn it back in and maybe go get something else. And I would call you today to realize, man, the church, God has put this thing together where the Holy Spirit resides, where we are growing together. The Bible actually calls us the temple, the stones that are being built up into a house. And we can't treat those relationships the way that we would just treat anything else. I mean, think about even the relationships among our community groups and our church. I mean, are we the type of people who just say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to bounce and I'm going to do something else? That's consumer love. It's not covenant love. Secondly, let me say this real generally, and then we got to move on, all right? Because that's specifically consumer versus covenant. But the other part of this that I want us to see is how absolutely countercultural David is. Everybody would have said, oh yeah, he's looking for somebody of the line of Saul. That's right. Yeah, because he's going to, you know, it's time to kind of clean house. And instead he says, no, I want to find somebody that I can be kind to. Y'all, Christianity, including the concept of covenant love, is totally countercultural. It breaks the norm. And what I want you to see for just a moment is this. When we zoom out, we should realize that the people of God do not fit simply into little man-made where you could go to one semester of a poli-sci class, one intro to philosophy as a freshman in college, that Christians should not be able to fit into one little philosophical or political box. That Christians like this at every single turn should absolutely confound the world and rub everybody the wrong way, okay? This is how believers should be. That when people look in at what we're supposed to do, and they look in and they say, well, this is what David's going to do, they realize, no, David's doing kind of the opposite, and he's confounding everybody around him, and I think that's worth us saying today. I think the world has this exactly backwards, and listen, if you're newer, if you're not a believer here today at Clifton, at Edgefield, at High Point, maybe you're not a believer, and this has been your experience, and you think to yourself, because the world paints Christians as simpletons. The world paints Christians as, well, when they believe in Jesus, then all the rest of these things in this little simple box are true of them. If that has been your experience with believers, I can't apologize for somebody else, but I will say this, it shouldn't be that way. And I hope that you're not going to find that at Mercy Hill. I hope that what you're going to find at Mercy Hill is a bunch of people who blow your minds on so many different ways that they think about things, that it is anything but simple. The world's political boxes are check A or B. I mean, it's the smallest, tiniest, do you fit in this box? The world's philosophical boxes are check A or B or C. It's the smallest possible thing you can imagine. And Christians should confound all sides. You say, what do you mean? This is what I mean. I mean, at Mercy Hill, I pray this is true. Christians in general, this should be true. You find a bunch of people that when one thing is true of them, you assume the next, but it ain't right. You say, like what? Like this. You find a bunch of people who absolutely stand for the biblical view of marriage, but they withhold any ill will toward those who disagree. That they're not ones who are hateful and vitriolic in their rhetoric. Those things should confound. We stand for this, but we don't hate. We're not mad. You understand? We're not looking at you as if we don't have sin in our life too. This is what the Christian faith should be. We can affirm Jesus said, I'll give you a good one, this is a good one. We can affirm that Jesus said, hey, if you help the least of these, it's as if you've done it unto me. But at the same time, we know that Paul said, hey, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Because why? Withholding opportunity and crushing the work ethic among the poor might be the most detrimental thing we can do. We can hold both of those things. Don't point me into a box. We can love the environment without worshiping it. We can stand against racism without becoming racist towards racists. This is what I mean, that when you look in, you should be able to see Christians. And listen, this is what I want to talk. Let me say this one thing, I'm going to move on, all right? If you're a believer in here, I've spoken, man, to the unbeliever. Hey, I hope you see this. Let me speak to the believer for a moment. Our campus isn't here today, okay? Let me ask you this one very simple question. Can somebody line you up in their little tiny political or philosophical box and you don't break out in any category at all? Because if so, I think we need to think a little deeper about some things. I think we need to be the countercultural, man, we blow the minds. Jesus rubbed everybody the wrong way. And we should be kind of rubbing everybody the same way too. They said, David, if you don't wipe everybody out, right, then one of these guys is going to come back and they're going to bite you in the end. And David said, no, I'm going to trust God to be my rear guard. He's got my six. I'm going to do covenant love. I'm not just going to do consumer love like everybody else. I'm going to do covenant love. And in so doing, he was totally countercultural. Now, let's get into the heart of this, all right? Because the heart of this is about kindness and the heart of this is about helplessness. Let me read a pretty long passage here. Settle in. Try to get it on your mind because I'm not going to do a ton of recapping it. Ziba says to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. You guys know what Lo-Debar means? It means nothing. That's where Jonathan is. It'd be like, hey, where are you from? I'm from Nothing, North Carolina. Okay, that would be the name of the town. That's where he's hiding. Can't walk, no money, enemy, hiding, and he's literally staying at a place called Nothing. Then King David sent and brought him forth of the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. Don't you know what's going through Mephibosheth's head right now? This is it. I mean, this is it. This is the last moment of my life. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Mind blown. countercultural. You deserve death. You're an enemy. You have nothing. You're from the land of nothing. You can't walk. All of the things that would be true of Mephibosheth. And David says, no, I will restore to you what has been taken. You will eat at my table, like one of my sons, the scripture is going to say. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You know, David had used that language of himself before. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servants, and he said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all to his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Think about this. You're going to till the food that he needs, but oh, by the way, he's going to eat at my table anyway. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all the Lord, the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Do you see that adoption theme? Man, Father's Day, adoption, the fatherless. Mephibosheth had no inheritance in David, and now he is fully counted. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now both of his feet were lame. Y'all, I'm trying to get through these Mephibosheths. If you want to go home and say Mephibosheth 50 times fast, then have at it. Okay, have a little grace for me here. All right. Hey, I got two things I want you to see, okay? Know and show. Number one, do you know the kindness of the king? Kindness is grace. Kindness is steadfast love. Kindness is not because you earned it. And we know that from Mephibosheth's situation. Y'all, the helplessness here shows us the kindness of David. How far Mephibosheth is fallen is the kindness of David put on display. You have to be helpless in order to really experience and understand true kindness. You have to be in a helpless situation to understand and experience true kindness, and that is Mephibosheth's situation. He is lame, he is poor, he is in hiding. The enemy, the king calls you and you're absolutely scared to death. Why? Because you are sure that you are going to die, and now you have been elevated, restored land. Now you're wealthy and you have been asked to come like one of the king's sons and eat at the king's table. One commentator said, I don't know if you're going to find a more stunning, quote, icon of divine grace in all of the Bible. And church, this is one that we absolutely cannot get over. If you ever have struggled with trying to read the Bible, there's a big word here, doesn't mean anything real fancy, Christocentrically. Think about what that means. Jesus at the center, right? If you've struggled with that, maybe you've been coming around Mercy Hill a little while and you're like, man, seems like every story ends up being about Jesus. Yes, that's how the Bible is. Jesus told us to read the scripture that way when he was on the Emmaus Road. Philip taught the Bible that way to the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, go back to Isaiah. You can find Jesus. Okay, this is the way that we're supposed to read the Bible. If you've ever struggled with that, then I hope that you will see it here because it's as clear as day. Mephibosheth has no right to the table. Listen, he is an enemy so that he is not welcome, and he is lame so that he cannot walk there on his own. That's us. He is an enemy so that he is not welcome, and he is lame so that he cannot walk there on his own. This is us in a nutshell. You and I, Ephesians 2 tells us that because of our sin, we have become enemies of God. Not just orphans, not just strangers. The Bible does say that. But it also says that we have become enemies. We have chosen our side, and it is opposite of God. And the Bible says that we are more lame than Mephibosheth. Why? Because when you're dead in your sin, you're more lame. You know, what Mephibosheth's problem is physical. Our problem is spiritual. Our problem is in our soul. But David looks through those things, and he cleans up that mess, and he draws Mephibosheth out, and he brings him to the table for Jonathan's sake. Even though Mephibosheth couldn't get to the table on his own, David made it so that he would come to the table, even if it meant that somebody had to carry him. And church, that is the gospel made over. It couldn't be more clear. Despite being more lame, we have a greater king and an eternal table. I want you to think about this. What's the difference in us and Mephibosheth? What's the difference in Jesus and David? What's the difference in the table of the king and the eternal? Think about it. It's this. What's bad in this story is worse for us. What's good in this story is better. What's bad in this story is that Mephibosheth can't walk. What's bad in our story is that because of our sin, there is a great divide that we can never traverse because of our sin. We have been separated from God. We are spiritually dead, not just lame. What about the king? The greater king, think about it. Jesus Christ is so much greater than King David. Why? Because David makes it possible for Mephibosheth to come to the table. Listen, David puts his kingdom at risk by bringing Mephibosheth to the table. Jesus Christ gave up his kingdom to bring you and I to the table. He left heaven and came to earth. Jesus Christ didn't just risk his life. He goes to the cross. Everything that people would have said, but if you do this for Mephibosheth, David, this might happen to you. Every single one of those things actually happened to Jesus. That he was rebelled against. He was turned upon. He was put on a cross. He was nailed there for our transgression. I want you to think about it. Our sin is worse than Mephibosheth, but we have a greater king. And finally, y'all, I want you to think about this. We have an eternal table. What is the deal with Mephibosheth and David? Here's the deal. As long as I have a kingdom, then you have a seat at the table. And you know what? That's true of us as well. As long as Jesus has a kingdom, then you and I, if we have put our faith in him, we have a seat at the table that nobody can take from you. Not because of what you have done in the past, not even because of your sin in the present. He saw everything you would ever do beforehand, and he died for you anyway. The greater king, he has brought you in. He has seated you at his table. He has given you, I want you to think about this, he has given you the gift card of grace that never runs out. You guys ever been at like a Starbucks, or in my case, a Subway, okay? And you go up there and you got your gift card that somebody gave you for your birthday or whatever, and you're just like, man, I just hope it's got enough on it. Like, I just hope it's got just a little bit more. I can get one more. And you know what I'm saying? And we're always worried, does the card have enough on it? Or is this going to be it? Y'all, many of us in our Christian life, this is what we think. We think, man, I've sinned one more time, and that's it. The grace card has run out. I've messed up again, and that's it. God's not going to have grace for me in the future. But what the scripture tells us is while we were more lame than Mephibosheth, we have a greater king than David, and we have an eternal place at his table. His blood covers all our sin, past, present, and future. You know, if you're a first-time guest with us today, I want you to know, you know, we kind of show this. We want you to go to our first-time guest thing. And here's what we do. Every week at Mercy Hill, you go to our first-time guest tent, there's a little mug in there. There's like a cup or a mug, some kind of little gift just to remind you of your time with us and all of that. And it's about, you know, the same amount of money. You know what we have in those bags today? I hope you'll go get one. We have a $5 Starbucks gift card. Why are we doing the gift card? Because here's what I want you to do. When you go to Starbucks and you swipe that thing, I mean, probably once. You may not even have enough for once, honestly. Okay, now that I'm actually thinking about it, all right. But you swipe that, and I want you to think in your mind, okay, because this gift card ain't unlimited, all right? So you got probably one swipe. I want you to think, this card is going to run out, but there's a place at the table for me for all eternity. As long as he's the king, I have a place. Why? Because that gift card that he has given us through his blood is one that never runs out. We were more lame than Mephibosheth, but we have a greater king. And because we have a greater king, he has given us a seat at the table. And I want you to know that we got to see Jesus in this passage. Man, we catch a glimpse of him. Y'all, he made a promise to Jonathan. Well, God made a promise to all humanity. David made a promise to Jonathan. I will not wipe, 1 Samuel 20, I will not wipe your descendants out from the earth. What's the promise that we got all the way back in Genesis? God said, I will send one, and yes, his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of Satan, and he will undo what you have done. And we have that in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, through his covenant love, not consumer, what's best for him is probably not to get nailed to a cross, okay? It costs him something to be in relationship with us. But because of his covenant love, he has come upon us. And he has prevailed upon us. And I pray today, y'all, my prayer today is very simple. I pray that a bunch of people are going to get saved through this story of Mephibosheth. I mean, I pray there's going to be people here at Clifton, at Edgefield, at High Point today, that you are drawn. You see the grace of the king. Look what he did for Mephibosheth. And then you realize that's nothing compared to what the king has done for me. I was more lame, but he is a greater king. And I have an eternal place at the table. I pray today that you would confess your sin and confess him as Lord. You believe Jesus has done these things for me, and in his resurrection, he proves himself to be true. Everything that he said about himself was true, the Son of God, and he offers me the opportunity to participate in the new humanity from now all the way till the end of time, all the way through eternity, really. And I pray that many of us in here will come to that knowledge today. If that's you and God is drawing you, don't leave this place without praying that prayer and without becoming a believer. Come forward at all of our campuses. Come forward at the end. There's a prayer team up here every single week for this reason. They want to talk to you about these things, all right? But the sermon's not over, and we're getting there. I'm about to read a big chunk here. I don't want you to think I'm launching into a whole brand new sermon, okay? But it's not over because, listen, When you know the kindness of the king, it shows. And that's what we're going to see here. I don't have a ton of time to get into this story, and we're going to dig deep into this story throughout the series. So let me kind of hit the high notes, but I want you to see something from 2 Samuel chapter 19, all right? So if you want to turn there, you can, or for the sake of time, if you just want to look at the screens, here we go. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he came back in safety. Later on in David's life, he has a son named Absalom. Absalom rebels against him, and David has to flee his kingdom. Now, there's a bunch of stuff that goes on, and we're going to preach like two or three sermons on that, okay, because it's a big deal in the book. But what we have here is David is coming back into his kingdom, and Mephibosheth is coming down and clearly hasn't taken care of his feet, hasn't taken his beard, his clothes. He's been what? Mourning the whole time that David is gone. But that's not the story that David was given. All right, David, that remember that servant Ziba, okay? A little bit of a squirrely guy, honestly. Ziba has actually kind of sown some distrust and discord into David about what happened with Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth didn't leave with all the people that were real loyal. Well, he couldn't. Why? Because Ziba stole his donkey. And he doesn't have, probably, and he doesn't have the ability to, I mean, it's a little bit confusing, but he doesn't have the ability to walk. This is what it says. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" See how he doesn't say like, "Hey, what's up, man? How you doing?" You know, he's got one question. "David, why didn't you go with me?" And Mephibosheth said, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride upon it and go with the king. I can't go any other way.'" Remember? "All right, this is my one shot, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's household were but men doomed to death before the lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table." Do you remember this? Mephibosheth is remembering the kindness of the king, and he's throwing himself on his mercy. "What further right do I have than to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, this is very interesting, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have already decided. You and Ziba shall defy the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, this is so telling, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Man, I could preach another whole sermon on this. I don't have time, but this is what I want you to see. Are you showing the kindness of the king? If the kindness of the king has come into your life, it is something that shows. And that's what happens here. It shows. If you have experienced the king's kindness, it shows. And that's what happens with Mephibosheth. Now, I want you to understand the story, all right? Mephibosheth gets lied about. All right, I think that becomes pretty obvious. And David spares him again later in 2 Samuel 21. All right, so I think David believes him. But listen, this story gets a little bit weird, and I want you to put your thinking cap on. I know some of you are newer, and you don't have a lot of Bible in your background. I'm going to tell you kind of another little story here. But those of you that aren't new, those of you that have been around, I want you to think about this story. Commentators are split. Nobody can understand. It feels odd, doesn't it? Mephibosheth comes down, and David seems like he don't care. David says, "Well, whatever, right? Like, you take this part, Ziba, you take that. One of you's lying. I don't really care." He's entering in, you know, that's sort of channeling his inner Judge Judy or whatever. Just like, whatever. You know, y'all just figure it out. I'm going to split it. Is that what's going on here, or is there something much deeper? Let me ask you a question, those of you who maybe have some church in your background. Do you remember another story where somebody said, "Hey, why don't you just divide it?" You remember that story? See, there's another story about David's son, Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. Here's the story. Two women come to Solomon. They say, "This is my baby." Both of them say, "It's my child." What does Solomon say? Solomon says, "Somebody go get me a sword. I'm going to cut the baby in half. You can have half. You can have half. Y'all go on about your day." The one who it wasn't his true, the one who the baby's, you know, wasn't her, it wasn't the true mom. What does she say? "That's fine. Neither of us will have a child." What did the mom say, the true mom, that knew that was her baby? "Let her take it. Let her have it. She can have the baby. I don't care. Just don't kill the baby." Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, given by God. He was a chip off the old block, too. You understand? He got this idea from somewhere else. What is David doing? Does he not care? No, he cares. I know that because in 2 Samuel 21, he spares Mephibosheth's life again. This is what David's doing. He's testing the water to see who is actually loyal to the king or who is just an opportunist looking for the next opportunity to get in good so they can get the goodies or whatever. He's wanting to figure out which one of these two guys believes that the relationship with the king is really what matters and is of great importance to them. And you know how he's going to know that Mephibosheth is the right one? Because Mephibosheth is like, king, you're back. I have a place at your table in relationship with you. And if it means I don't have the land, if it means I don't have the servants, whatever it means, I don't care. This is what we learn from this story. Y'all, what we value is revealed in what we are willing to give up. How do we know what's in our heart? I've asked you the question, do you know the kindness of the king? Well, the real question is, have you shown it? Because that's going to trace back to if you know it. If you know his kindness, you will show his kindness. And at Mercy Hill, we always talk about that in three distinct ways. It's very easy. We talk about this. The way you show that the kindness of the king has invaded your life is by what you're willing to give in terms of what you're willing to open your hands. And you say, well, you're talking about money? Well, that's part of it, but I'm talking about talent first. Time. All right, think about this. Time. Man, are you opening your hands with your time? I told you 2 weeks ago, I'll give you a good opportunity. If you're like, man, I want to show it, well, then come and serve at Kids Week this week. Man, figure it out. Come a day, come 2 days. Let's figure it out. There was about 700 signups with kids. There was about 400 signups for adults to serve. Now, I'm not a prophet, okay? But what did I tell you 2 weeks ago? If we hit the 500 adults, we'll probably see close to the 900 kids. Just the cross multiply, 700 and 400. It's about right. Man, what could we do this week? Let us show that we've had the kindness of the king invade our life by what we're willing to give up. Would you give up some time? What about your talent? We think about our college students. Let me talk to the ones that are home over at Clifton Road, especially. I think about our college students that maybe are here for the summer. And listen, what do we say to every one of our college students? Hey, give up the first 2 years after you graduate to do what? Either become a resident here to go back on the campus or go with one of our church planting teams to go spread the gospel in a different part of the world or a different part of the United States. Give us your first 2 years. Do something you're good at for the glory of God, but do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Christians do stuff like that. Why? Because the kindness of the king is in. They know it, and now they're showing it. They don't do that to earn something from God. They do that because the king has already set them at his table eternally, and they can't get over it. That's Mephibosheth, y'all. Mephibosheth is a guy who was shown kindness by the king, and he never got over it. Have you gotten over it? Is it invading your life? What about giving? What about time, talent? What about our treasure? Y'all, we believe at Mercy Hill. We push this. We teach this. We're a first fruits type giving church. I mean, people talk about the tithe. The tithe is 10%, I think, in the New Testament. That's the floor. It's not the ceiling. It's the floor. Now, someone in here might say, man, I'm not giving at all. And you're talking about giving 10%. That scares me to death. Then give 1%. Start. But how can we be the type of person who says, hey, my time, talent, treasure is mine, even though I've seen the kindness of the king? And that's not Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth says, no, I've seen the kindness of the king, and I am willing to give up all for him. In other words, Mephibosheth is the type of guy who found the pearl of great price. Mephibosheth is the type of guy who found the treasure in the field, and he was willing to give it all up. I know that time, talent, and treasure is not always easy. You know how I know that? Because we just had about 60 people move to Tampa. It's not easy. I'll tell you, in my life, I know what you think. You probably think, man, we have a new family that's really, you know, we have another family that's really awesome that comes to me and they're like, hey, we've decided to move with one of our church plants. And you guys think I just go running down the hallways of the office, clicking my heels. I don't, okay? I usually go in my office and turn my lights off, all right? It's hard to open my hands. But I go back to my whiteboard on my, and it's been hanging there for 5 or 6 years, and I look up on that board, and you know what I wrote there 5 or 6 years ago? It ain't your church. It ain't my church. It's his church. It's his kingdom. I've been shown the kindness of the king. I ought to just be happy that somebody invited me to the party, okay? And when I get that back in my mind, you know what happens? I begin to open my hands, and I begin to get excited and to celebrate what God is doing through us sending our talent, our time, our treasure away. And the same thing will happen in your life. Have you found the pearl of great price? Have you found that one thing that's willing to give up everything for? I pray that you have. If not, I pray that today is the day of salvation. All right, let's pray. Fathers, we go into a time, Lord, of reflection and repentance. God, I just pray that your spirit will be heavy on our campuses, all four of them. Lord, I pray that you will fall and convict. God, do what you do. Lord, I pray the spirit will do what he does. Convict us of sin. Teach us the right. Teach us what is true. God, bring the words of Christ back to our memory. shine a spotlight on your love for us through Jesus. Lord, I pray this would be a sweet time. In Christ's name, amen.